28, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this scripture and its reading and its preaching. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we consider these words to treasure them, to learn from them, to be convicted by them and comforted by your grace. Help us now by your Spirit, the very one who inspired your faithful apostle to write them. And Lord, help us to live properly, Lord, as your people in light of them. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. When things that you love are under threat, you become more focused on them. You think about them more dearly. I mean, just an example, when your health becomes under threat, you know, you have a bad diagnosis, you have a pain that seems more than just a little nagging discomfort, but it's actually something far more serious. And all of a sudden, after that doctor visit, your whole life takes a different focus. It becomes crystal clear that you must care for what you have, what you treasure, what is the source of life for you in a way. You know, if you remember back to when I was in college, one particular part of my studies where I wasn't doing particularly well in my classes, and I had that awakening moment where I realized that now that my academic career is threatened, I have to buckle down. I recognize what I treasure, like learning, has to become more significant to me because I was about to lose it, you might say. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 here, Paul is dealing with a lot. This is a whole chapter about the resurrection. It rounds out his discussion with the Corinthian church that began in chapter 1 that has covered a lot of ground so far, because the situation in Corinth is a very messy situation. They're a church that is in turmoil theologically, morally. Even though he calls them saints whom he loves, they've been racked with schisms, with various cliques in the church rivaling with one another. There's terrible disunity. They're prideful in their antinomianism. That is, that they have so much grace that they fail to confront and rebuke a man who is sinning in such a way that pagans would blush. At the Lord's Supper, they're getting drunk. And they're not giving food and drink to the poor who are there gathered to eat as well. They're eating food sacrificed to idols. And not in a way that Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, but in a way that they go to the feast dedicated to such idols. They walk into the temples, they take the sacrificial cup and food and they drink it. They have very disordered worship. It's a messy church situation that Paul is writing to here, but their greatest problem is that there are some in the church who are denying or perhaps questioning the validity of a resurrection, particularly a resurrection for believers. And so this doctrine, the linchpin of the gospel itself, that which holds everything together, the doctrine of resurrection is under attack, is threatened. And that drives the Apostle Paul here to bring to conclusion his whole letter to the Corinthian church with this well-written, well-argued description of that which is central to the gospel and our entire hope as believers. That is the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of all those who are in him. We have here first the Corinthians questioning the resurrection. That'll be the first point of our sermon, which then Paul responds to their questions or to the various conundrums that such a doubt or a denial of the resurrection would bring about. He responds to them in highlighting the life that they do truly have through the resurrected King. That'll be our second point. Let's now consider these verses as they bring to us in very sharp detail the necessity of upholding and believing and depending upon our Lord who rose again from the dead and who will also bring us from death to life. Now, I've already mentioned some of the situation at Corinth. It's one in which there is a terrible theological error. That's the most significant thing. It's why this is where he concludes his discussion, his letter to the Corinthians whom he loves. He culminates it around the resurrection of the Lord, because that's far more important than disunity or drunkenness, though those things are very, very important and ought not to be a part of a church's life, especially together. This is more important. This is not some abstract error. It's not some academic problem that they have. This is a doctrine that if they are questioning or denying, strikes at the very foundation of all the joy that you're to have as a believer and all the hope that you have, not only for life to come, but also this present life. Here in Corinth, there are many, we read in verse 12, if you look there, who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, again, they might claim and cling to Christ's resurrection. They might uphold that. I mean, it's one of the parts of the gospel. It's the most important part of the gospel. Christ died, he rose again. If he didn't rise again, as we'll see in this passage, everything else is useless and empty and vain. But they're denying that believers rise again. That you and I, who cling to Jesus, after we fall asleep in Jesus, will one day rise again bodily, in a new, renewed flesh. They're denying that. There might be a number of reasons why they're doing this. One, perhaps, is the worldview of the ancient world, which influences many pagan religions and actually became, we'll probably see this in our studies through the early church, became a constant threat to Christianity. And that is what matured into a teaching called Gnosticism, which stresses a dualism between matter and spirit. And all that is matter, such as your fleshly body, is inherently evil and bad. And all that is spirit, such as your soul, is inherently good. And so the ancient worldview, particularly of the Greeks, was that this body is really like a prison for our soul. And our soul needs to be released from this prison, which happens at death. And therefore, there's no, in their mindset, like to have resurrection, to then have a soul return to a body, is absolute folly and unthinkable. Who would ever want that? It's like being set free from prison and given the world and then, well, having to go back to jail. That was the worldview of the ancient pagan religions, and it seeped into Christianity in many ways. And so therefore, it would drive a doubting of the resurrection. Why would we want to come back into these bodies? Isn't spiritual life enough? This likely drives the questioning in Paul's day. Together with perhaps the just general lack of experience with anyone coming back from the dead, I mean, funerals are never reversed. They're always final. Even those funerals in the Gospels that Jesus arrived to and would reverse the funeral. Eventually, those raised, even such as Lazarus, would one day die again. And we'll await the resurrection to come. In other words, resurrection is not something that we're familiar with. That's true in our day as well. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. And there's nothing more final than death, it seems. Perhaps in the church today as well, there's still some of that abiding Gnostic teaching that spirit is good, body is bad, that flesh is bad, my soul is good, inherently. And perhaps that drives some of our own questioning of resurrection. The resurrection refers to, just the word itself in Greek, refers to not, or refers to more than like a spiritual regaining of life. It is bodily. The word resurrection means a bodily renewal. And to make it all just spiritual would be to undermine not only just the word itself, but the whole gospel, the message that we depend upon for life and joy and peace with God, righteousness, for hope for today and for tomorrow. And that's what Paul labors to show the Corinthians here. Now, he shows to those who are questioning the resurrection, he showed to them their error in a reductio ad absurdum. He reduces their argument to its absurd lengths here. To those who question the validity of the resurrection, he labors to show that it undermines the very heart of the Christian's confession, the Christian's hope, and the Christian's joy. Let me show you how he does that. First, he does so by stressing Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers as one package deal. And we'll see this more in our second point, but suffice it to say here, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. In other words, what Christ does, he does for all who are his, for all who are in him. This is the basis of Paul's whole doctrine of salvation. Jesus comes, he lives for not only himself, but for his people. He dies not just to please the Father as he had been sent to do, but also for his people. And he is raised from the grave, not only to defeat his own death, but to defeat death for his people. To remove resurrection from the Christian life and faith is ultimately to remove Jesus' resurrection. It's the ultimate sawing off on the branch of the branch that you're sitting on. It's the ultimate removal of the solid ground that you're standing on. It removes the rest and peace and truth of God's grace from our life, and that is not good. So the first reason why one cannot deny the resurrection of believers is because it would lead you to deny the resurrection of Jesus himself. The second reason here is that if resurrection is not true, then it undermines the whole preaching of the church. Notice Paul's language here in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, which is the logical extension of if there is no resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. Now, I think this is wonderful here. I mean, that's not what we would probably think up front. Why? What would be one of the serious errors of denying the resurrection? Well, it would make preaching empty. We would believe that perhaps, but it's not an argument we are going to lead with. But it's what Paul does here. He's saying the gospel message, that which is the power of God unto salvation, that unique possession of the church and the church alone, that is emptied of its power. It's a unique and abounding good news that we have as the church, as believers. There are many other societies, many other groups, many other civic organizations that can do much good, but none of them have the gospel. None of them have this unique possession, which is the preaching of the resurrected Lord. And that gospel and good news is gutted if there's no resurrection of the dead. Paul even says here that to deny the resurrection, verse 15, is to misrepresent God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. As an aside, this says something about preaching and what it should be, and what kind of preaching we should long for and pray for, what kind of preaching I, as a pastor, should engage in. It should be a proper representation of God rather than a misrepresentation of God. That is what preaching is. It brings to our attention the character and the person and the power and the worth of the triune God. And here the character, person, power, and worth of the triune God is highlighted and acutely encountered in life from the dead and resurrection. And to deny resurrection is to undercut the entire character of God. It's to remove the hopeful expectation of glory that we have. The church proclaims the gospel that says, Christ died for the sins of his people. He brought peace where there was hostility. He brings righteousness where there's guilt. Like, he even shows this is true in giving many signs and wonders to the apostles to perform to highlight the truthfulness of his word. He removes the guilt and shame of sin. He gives new life. This has been the experience of the church in Corinth. For he said back in 1 Corinthians 6, he spoke about all of the sins that would be connected to life in this world. He just lists all various vices. And he concludes by saying, such were some of you. Meaning this is what your life was before you met Christ, before you were redeemed, before he brought you from death to life, before you were converted out of a state of sin and misery. And Paul's saying, if you then deny the resurrection, you're emptying that gospel that has saved you of all of its power. More than that, your faith is in vain if there is no resurrection. He says this in two places. He says it in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. And then he says it in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Or verse 17 also, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That is, if Jesus isn't raised, then your faith is useless. It's vanity. It's a shadow. It's a puff of dust that just dissipates in the wind. It's that little speck of fiber in a shaft of sunlight floating through the air. It's worth nothing. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's what it means to say such. There is no forgiveness for you if there's no resurrection of the dead. Paul would write in Romans that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and that he was raised for our justification. Therefore, if he just died for our sins but wasn't raised, then there's no justification. And if there's no justification, there's no salvation for you. Justification brings Christ's righteousness to us, makes us acceptable, or declares us to be acceptable in God's sight because we're clothed with Christ, but with the resurrected Christ. If there is no resurrected Christ, then we're clothed with nothing. We are naked before the Lord, unsaved, unforgiven, still guilty and open to the judgment of God. Now that's weighty, because the single most important thing that you have to deal with in your life, whether you recognize it or not, is your guilt and your shame for your sin. That is the most pressing matter. It's the matter that if you haven't dealt with the Lord over this morning, you should not sleep, you should not rest, you should have no other concern but dealing with this single greatest predicament and disease and cancer that you possess, which is the guilt of sin. There is only one remedy, there is only one source of salvation, and that's in the name of the resurrected Lord who defeats the wages of sin, which is death. That leads us into our second point here, which is the life that the resurrected king brings to his people. Now, a depressing situation is unfolding in Corinth, which has led to a questioning of the resurrection or outright denying it. Some perhaps would claim that it's a fairy tale for those deluded by religion. And if they do that, they have no hope in this world or the next. It's a bleak situation. But Paul doesn't just confront the bleakness of their situation. He doesn't just tell them the bad news. Like, if you believe this, or if you disbelieve the resurrection, then, well, you're empty, vain, futile, set up for condemnation. Like, he doesn't just give them the bad news. He gives them the good news as well. He brings out, again, in crystal clear detail, the glories that are ours because Christ is raised. We find this in verses 20 through 28, really through the rest of the chapter, but just for this morning, we'll focus on 20 through 28, that it's through the resurrected King that we have this type of life, this newness of life, this eternal life, because he rose again from the dead. Christ is risen, and he's a King who has come, and he has gained the victory. And what does this mean for his people, Paul says? Well, he tells us in these verses here. First in verse 20, and then in verse 23, we see that Christ brings newness of life now and fully in our great resurrection to come. Look at verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then he says in verse 23, "Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." What he speaks of here is twofold. First, we've already been raised with Christ. We already have spiritual resurrection. We have a new heart that he's placed in us. We've been born again. That's the first resurrection. It's the spiritual resurrection. We already possess spiritual life now. But we await the fullness of that life, which will include our bodily resurrection from the grave, when we'll receive a new body and be unable to die, unable to sin, only able, joyously, freely to worship the Lord and to give thanks for his work. This is what Christ's resurrection foreshadows, and more than foreshadows, brings about. The word here, or the image here that Paul uses, is powerful. He speaks, if you look in verse 20 again, as Jesus' resurrection, Jesus himself being raised, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits were the first batch of crops that came out at time of harvest. The first few apples from the trees there in the fall. And they were gathered in. First, they were offered to the Lord. They were reserved for the Lord alone. But they were a way to determine the quality of the rest of the harvest. And so if you take that first apple from the tree and you sink your teeth into it, and it's a nice, sweet apple, and it is not full of disease or worms, then you know the rest of the harvest is going to be the same way. It's a test of the way the rest of the harvest will be. Another example, just near and dear to me, is if you buy a nice bag of exquisite coffee beans, and you brew that first cup, and you take that sip and you say, "Wow, this is good." You know the rest of the bag is going to be good. It's the first fruits of what is yet to come. Well, that is Jesus' resurrection. It's more than a foretaste of the fruit that will be harvested. It's the first part of it. There's a connection between the two. You can't deny the rest of the harvest without denying the first fruits, and vice versa. This is all to say that the resurrection you and I experience is one and the same harvest as Jesus' resurrection. And this is good news. Jesus' resurrection, it's his, yes, but it's not complete, you could say, until all of us are raised. We're all part of the same harvest of those who are brought from death to life. He rose again, and that means that there's resurrection for you if you trust in him. He rose again in your place and for you. He, just as he lived and died for you, and his resurrection gives you a living hope that is firm and unshaken, that just as he was raised, so you will be, because you're part of the same harvest. You will walk free of the curse of disease and death. Blood will fill the veins of your flesh again in the resurrection. You will be able to worship and glorify Christ and serve him and love your brothers and sisters in Christ perfectly when he raises you up on that last day. This is the apostolic preaching, and it is not in vain, and neither is your faith, for it leads you to eternal life, and certainly does so because Christ has been raised. In the future, it's certain that you will be raised because Jesus has been. Even the language Paul uses here shows us the certainty of this. Twice in this passage, I believe, and elsewhere in other places, he speaks of resurrection simply as, or death as, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. You think of what you do at night, every night, you lay your head down on the pillow to rest, by God's grace, knowing that, should he see fit to it, you will raise or rise up in the morning. Like, that's an image for death. It's that we ourselves, like, our resurrection is just as certain as our waking in the morning. And God has already promised us we will awake, because joy comes with the morning. The Lord will raise us again out of our sleep in Christ. He will wake us up. Death is defeated. And resurrection is certain, as it's dependent upon Christ on resurrection. The resurrection is the newness of life that we in part possess now because of the new birth, but will fully possess one day. How do you know you will fully possess it? Well, Christ has gone before you as the first fruits. Your resurrection is tied to his. You're the same harvest. He's just the first part. The rest are to come and will come, certainly. The second thing Paul points out here about life that we have in Jesus' name is that Christ's resurrection defeats the wages of sin. I mean, why is resurrection needed at all? Because death reigns over God's creation, at least for the moment. Look at what he says in verses 21 through 22. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, Paul returns to this argument later in the chapter, but suffice it to say for here, he looks back to Adam's rebellious sin. And he says, through Adam, death entered the creation. Death came in, and it rules and reigns over every human creature. How do you know that? All die. Why do they die? The wages of sin is death. This very promise that God made to Adam in the covenant of works, if you eat of this tree, dying, you will die. Like, surely you will be given over to death. And absolutely, that is the case. That from Adam forward, all those who are born to him, all those who are united to him, inherit death. Adam was acting not just for himself, but as a covenant head. That is, his actions are ours. He acted on our behalf. He represented us, and he did so in rebellion. That's why every single one of us is born as a rebel. It's why sin is not something that has to be taught. It's why it's originally part of our nature, because we are born in Adam, the first man. But Jesus comes, and he's the only one, because he's born of a virgin, who is untouched by Adam's corruption and guilt and sin. And he comes as a second Adam, the last one, the better one, who reverses what the first Adam did and does more than reverse it, brings it to its rightful fulfillment and conclusion. And then, in other words, through a man, verse 21, comes the resurrection of the dead. In Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, Christ destroys death. He pays the debt. He eliminates the wages of sin. He, by dying himself, destroys, vanquishes, wipes out the grave. It could not hold him because he's the perfect Son of God. It could not stand up against him. And so on the third day, he rose again to life, and he destroyed death together with the one who has the power of death. Its sting is removed. His resurrection is our resurrection. Just as we all died in Adam, just as we inherited death from him, we who are in Christ are brought to life in him and will inherit life through him. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 22. He's saying all whom Adam represented died in Adam's death because of his rebellion. But all whom Jesus represented, all who are in him, which is not by birth, but by the new birth, by faith, by trusting in his promises, all of those are made alive, are given eternal life through him. The question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Well, if you're in Christ by trusting and believing in the gospel promises, then you have life now, and you will have life fully when Christ returns. As in Adam all die, as everyone who's in Adam, so in Christ shall all be made alive, all those who are in him. This is the fruit of your faith. It's the fruit of Christ's resurrection. It means that you are no longer in your sins. It means that your believing is not in vain. It's not futile. It's not empty. It's not useless. Actually, Paul will go on to labor or go on to argue in this chapter that because this is true, everything matters. Everything is significant. And whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain and will abound for the glory of God. Even the smallest act. Christ's resurrection is the only way that you can defeat or pay or be released from bondage to death. So if you deny resurrection, you lose your only hope. And thirdly here, Christ's resurrection brings authority and it declares his kingship. It is the way by which he forges a new kind of life for us as his kingdom citizens. We see this in verses 24 through 28 here. We can't miss this. Resurrection is a diamond. It has many different facets. One of the biggest facets on this diamond that sparkles and shines beautifully is that it announces the authority of the king. The king who has gained such authority by going to battle. He's not sat on the sidelines. He's not commanding the forces from the rear position. He is out there in the fight, leading the way, the very first one on the battlefield. And he's going to where the enemy is. He's walking in his territory, namely in death itself, and he destroys it. We read this in verse 24. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God himself has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus comes in humility, in weakness. He goes to battle against Satan, sin, and death, and he emerges the victor. He destroys death and the one who has the power of death. He is the king who has, in his words in Matthew 28, received all authority in heaven and on earth, and his resurrection makes this plain. He is the one in his rising from the dead who doesn't just rise, but who rises and ascends to the throne where he sits. This is why your faith is not empty. This is why your hope is not vain, because there's a throne that is not empty. There's a throne that is filled, and it's filled with the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, who is there at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning until every authority and every power and every enemy would be brought under his subjection, which is already true. It already has been. That victory is being worked out at the present moment. Christ, as resurrected Lord and King, marches forth to destroy every rule and authority and power. And he does this not as he's marching forth to battle, but he's marching forth in victory to claim the land that is rightfully his, to make disciples of all nations, to exercise that authority over the nations of the earth, which he has received as an inheritance, to advance his kingdom, and to bring life to the death-ridden and dark places of the world and our hearts. This is what we have in the resurrected Christ. We have a king. If we don't have a resurrected Christ, we have no king. The throne is unoccupied. He still lies in the grave. And a king who lies in a grave has no authority. The one who sits on a throne, victorious, undying, risen to perfection and eternal life, will rule and will rule with power and might until endless ages run. He will be with his people as well until the end of the age. He will not leave or forsake them. This is why resurrection matters. All that has been building since Genesis 1:1 culminates in an empty tomb. And what it signifies and represents, that Christ has defeated darkness and death. For you, for his people, This is why resurrection matters. Like that triumphal announcement as the angels sit atop the stone, they rolled away and say, he is not here. He has risen. That is your refuge of safety and rest. That is your confidence. That is what should help you in your often restless and weak and doubting hearts. Christ is raised. His tomb is empty. His throne is occupied. And that means that our preaching and your believing is not in vain. It's completely the opposite. It's filled with the authority of the life-giving King of the cosmos. And it means that you are no longer in your guilt, no longer burdened by your shame, because Christ rose again from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you cling to that this morning? Do you belong to Christ or to Adam? Have you turned to him and declared your allegiance to this King, trusting in his grace to save you and longing for his direction to help you in this life? Do you doubt the resurrection of believers? May such doubt itself be crucified. And may you walk in newness of life now and then fully when Christ comes again, to bring the resurrection of the dead in fullness, to gather in the remainder of his harvest, and to make all things new. Christ is risen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Let's pray.